Tonight, our study is going to be on the topic of God's sovereignty and man's free will. Not or, but and man's free will. And this is one of those topics, yet again, that we continue to hear debated more than discussed. And it has and continues to divide the church and divide many Christians and divides us as a body. And I believe that that is so unnecessary, because what it ends up doing it is it keeps us from being more effective in our witness for the true and living God. And that's sad. And what I want to do is to start off by clearly defining sovereignty as well as free will. And in fact, I will encourage everyone, when you get into a conversation about whatever that issue may be, ensure that whatever that is clearly defined. Make sure whatever it is clearly defined. We have to have the clarity, because once we defined it, we can either defend it and or destroy it. But we need to know what we are talking about so we're all on the same page. So keep that in mind in any discussion, no matter what it is, define it. So let's define sovereignty. And when we look at what sovereignty means, it is defined as, in its most simplest terms, supreme power or authority. Supreme power or authority. And when we're talking about the true and living God, that means supreme in every circumstance, every situation, supreme. Supreme power and authority. Do we understand? That is complete. Complete. And it's important that we know this. God has sovereign rule. The Bible teaches us that God possesses all power. All. Not some, but all. And he is the ruler of all things. Captured in the book of Psalms, chapter 135 and verse 6, the word of God reads, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places." To me, that covers everything. There is nothing left to chance. Complete. And there's so many verses that speaks to this. This is just one that demonstrates God's sovereign rule. Our God is outside of time, and he knows the end from the beginning. And if he did not, then he would not be God. It is impossible for the Creator, who created all things, not to know his creation or what his creation is capable of doing, is doing, and or will do. Impossible. There is no aspect of the universe that he is not in control of. That is our God. So the question that we should ask ourselves and respond to as Christians is, do we believe that God is sovereign indeed? Do we believe that? I mean, do we believe that our God is in control of all things, all powerful? Do we believe that? Does our God have complete rule over all? And I pray that that answer is a resounding yes. That's my prayer. Because our God is all powerful, the Almighty God, El Shaddai. He is omnipresent, everywhere at once, the seer of all, El Roi. He sees me as well as everyone else. He is all knowing, never changing, Jehovah. Do we believe this as Christians? I hope we do. And if the God of the Bible is not all of these things to you, well then, it would seem based on the scriptures that your view of God does not match his word. And that's a problem. I truly pray that our thoughts about God are not shallow. And that we believe what the word says. He is who he says he is. And that must be understood and believed by us who claim to be Christians. Now, why don't we define free will? What that means, so that we're all on the same page while we discuss this. Free will. So free will is defined as the ability to choose without constraint. That's what free will is in a nutshell. We have the ability to choose despite the fact that our all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present God is sovereign over all. Whoa. We do. And what's even more amazing is that even though God can turn a man's heart whichever way he chooses, man is still responsible for his own actions. This is what the Word of God speaks to in numerous places. We have a choice. We can choose, and we have free will. And out of all the verses in the Bible, I just want to look at what's captured in the book of Joshua. Chapter 24 and verse 15. Reason why? So well known, as the Word of God reads. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So, from what we see here, serving the Lord is a choice. A choice that each and every one of us have been afforded the opportunity to make and or reject. It will not be free will at all if we did not have the freedom to choose. Are we tracking? Absent this freedom, our ability to choose to either love or to hate would be no more than a systematic program. We would be puppets. But the Bible says that we all can choose. So again, we as professing Christians need to ask ourselves and answer the question. Do we believe that we have free will? Is this what we believe as Christians? And I will answer for myself, absolutely. I firmly believe we have free will. The Bible speaks to it. Even though God has pre-established limits and all of the above, we still have free will. And our God is full of wisdom. He knows. This concept has been around for a long time. Free will, speaking of. The Scottish author and Christian apologist George MacDonald would go on to say these words. A free will is not the liberty to do whatever one likes, but the power of doing whatever one sees ought to be done, even in the very face of otherwise overwhelming impulse. Here's the part. There lies freedom indeed. He recognized this. Many others before him understood it. And so should we. So as we look back, we can see that we have the sovereignty of God that's spoken of in the scriptures, while at the same time having free will to choose, also spoken of in the scriptures. Even though, again, God Almighty is in complete control. Now, to me, and many others like me, this is the great mystery, one of them. It's a great mystery. And that's okay. And in my opinion, if we were to just leave it like that, understanding that it is a great mystery, there would not be a problem. We would keep it moving. But the problem is, we do not. We don't. I mean, if we could just come to the understanding that the Lord's ways are unsearchable, and that this perplexing reality of God's sovereignty and man's free will, it would be rightly divided. It would be accepted as the truth, accepted as God's divine providence. But we don't do that. And that's sad because the Bible tells us we should. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 25 and verse 2, the Word of God reads, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." Now, this search out a matter by kings, spoken of here, often gets flipped around like, see, we're supposed to search everything out and come up with the answer. That's twisting scripture. The glory of God is to conceal a matter. It's his glory. And that's what it's speaking to. Our God has the ability to do things without revealing how they are done. And he does not have to say why. He's God. And I think that we truly injure ourselves when we attempt to be as wise as God. That's a problem. We want to try to answer all the mysteries that are not revealed in the scriptures. And then what we do is we lay some claim to it as it's a fact. And there you have it, a new doctrine. The Bible is full of mysteries. The Trinity is one of them. I mean, we know from the scriptures that God has a triune nature. Without question, we understand that. But the inner workings of that nature, we don't know. That's a mystery. The rapture's another one. Now, we know that the church is not subjected to wrath, and that the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive, who believe, will be caught up with the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord. But that transformation and how it's going to take place and what we're going to look like and all of that, that's a mystery. A mystery that we should accept and believe that whatever it is, whatever we could have thought of, would have been wrong. But we don't. We still have to prod and prod and prod. And that injures us. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, in verse 29, the word of God reads, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And to me, one of those secret things is how God is able to be in complete control while yet enabling man to have a free will to choose. Are you with me? And as I mentioned before, that today, as well as over the centuries, this issue with God's sovereignty and free will have divided Christians. Why? Because they begin to promote systems of belief within Christianity that do not belong. They should not be there, but they are. Because in many cases, what happens is with those systems, they force the follower to choose either this way or that way. You're either this or you're either that. That's a problem. A major problem. Because what happens is, as the Christian begins to learn about the character of the true and living God, then what happens is they stumble across something. And they look at it and say, "Wait, that doesn't fit my system of belief." Even though it's plain and simple, straightforward in the scriptures, but because it goes against what I've been told is my system, it does not compute. And then the spiritual brain fries. Sparks come out the eyeballs. And it stifles Christians. That's a problem. And now, guess what people do? They allow systems to interpret the Bible, instead of the scripture itself. It's the system over the scriptures. And that's what we see. And then worse than that, those who get caught up in these systems can find themselves at polar opposites from what the scriptures really say. And we see that all the time. People at extreme ends against the word of God because of systems. Charles Simeon would warn about this. He would write, God has not revealed his truth in a system. The Bible has no system as such. Lay aside system and fly to the Bible. Receive its words with simple submission and without an eye to any system. Listen, he says this, be Bible Christians and not system Christians. And to me, this is extremely important to realize. We need to be Bible Christians and not system anything, including denominationalism, the big word. Right? Even though we are here at a non-denominational church, we could find ourselves becoming a denomination because of a system, some ritual, instead of just sticking to the scriptures. And we need to be diligent about that. Our job is to rightly divide the word of truth and stick to the scriptures. If not, we will end up becoming systematic. And then that stifles our walk and our growth. And what kind of witnesses would we be? Systems are a problem. And we're going to deal with a couple of these systems, but I want to make sure that we understand that there are people of old that have been involved in said systems, and these systems have evolved over time and have become very extreme. Many of you may be surprised that Charles Spurgeon was a Calvinist. He did wonderful things to further the kingdom of God. And there's many others like him on both sides of the argument from days of old. Rarely do you see them now, at least in the public forum. Many of them are very extreme. And that's kind of what we're going to talk about tonight. So it's not a problem when we glean from some of these people. It's not an issue. The issue becomes when we attach ourselves to them and or a system. And when it comes to following anyone, our duty is to follow Christ. That's who we follow. In the book of Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 24, the word of God reads, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, in this one verse, there are so many truths that we can sit here and do an entire study on this by itself. But as it relates to predestination, free will, and following, note this. The Word of God says that Jesus said to his disciples, he already called them, ownership, predestined, my disciples. He said it to his disciples. The call was there already. And then in the same verse, he would say that if anyone desires to come after me, and that desire to come, as well as denying oneself, is a choice. Are you following me? And that choice is free will that each of them had to rightly choose to follow Christ, and not man nor a system. And that's what we need to keep in the forefronts of our minds. This should be us. Now, I said it earlier, labels and systems can be very divisive. So I want to make sure that we keep this in mind and not become over emotional when we discuss a couple of the issues when Calvinism as well as Arminianism is taken to the extreme measures. And we see a lot of that today. And I want to make that distinction between extreme measures, because there are people associated with both who do not agree and believe. They're labeled that way, but they don't even walk like that. And when you start peeling the onion skin back of their belief, they're neither. So be careful about labels. There's so many graduated levels inside there. That's why we're going to talk about the extremeness of them, so they can be quickly identified at the root of what's been happening and what we see that continues to grow today. And it's sad. So we're going to discuss the extremes and what's created when people start following these extremes. The Lord tells us to follow Him and come to Him as little children. That's the way we should be. Keep that in mind as well. And with that said, what's the extreme view of the people typically known as Calvinists? What do we have here? Again, first off, I want to make sure we understand that Calvin did not even believe these extreme views. So his name has been hijacked and plastered on this, but this is how we're going to go through the teaching in the time we have tonight. First, they are identified by this, that God is completely sovereign and man has no or very minute free will. Are you following me? And then they have these 5 points of Calvinism that explain their doctrine of grace, and it's outlined in this nomenclature tulip. And again, please know that this is a major study. People have written books and books and books about this. So I'm not going to be able to do it justice in those regards. Hopefully it's enough information that you can go on your own, as in with all teachings, and look it up by yourselves or with a group, if you so shall. But I want to get through just to the main ideas of these letters and what they mean. So this is how they teach. The T, it stands for total depravity. And what the core of that definition means is that man cannot even choose to be saved. Total depravity. Man cannot even come to the Lord to be saved. What does that do? That concept removes free will. And then you have the U, which stands for unconditional election. And that means that God chooses to save people unconditionally, without being a respecter of any persons. That part we know is true. But He chooses. So what does that do? That removes the desire to have the truth. It has to be given. And then we have the L, which stands for limited atonement, meaning that the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross was only for an elect few. Perhaps they don't mean few, but they say the elect. What does that do? Removes a lot of scripture. Or you would have to twist it. What about the one that says, for whosoever believeth in me? And the I stands for irresistible grace, meaning when God has chosen to save someone, He will, because His grace is irresistible. So what this does is remove the ability to reject the truth. Are we tracking? And then the P stands for perseverance of the saints, which means Those who are chosen by God can never lose their salvation. But what this does is excludes any assurance for anybody else who believes in the true and living God. And these issues become major problems, especially when you start digging into the various scriptures. And what ends up happening is that major contradictions are produced. And then what happens to the reader? They rely on the system, going back to that scripture, and then it gets twisted to fit the system. But perhaps one of the biggest contradictions that comes out of Calvinism when you have these extreme views is that it puts an all-loving God into a position where evil can be considered one of his purposes. Think about it. That's what it does. And some try to defend that with one of the most misinterpreted and misrepresented Bible verses regarding this issue, captured in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 7. From the King James Version, I'm going to read, as the Word of God reads, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." So, at first read, one would say, see, God is the creator of evil. It says it right here. But that's not the case. They're reading the scriptures out of context. Because the context of the passage is in regards to God using King Cyrus as an instrument of punishment. The one he anointed, God himself, to do this. This is what it speaks to. He is letting us know he is in complete control of the events that were about to unfold. And that's why the prophet would prophesy to the people and let them know this. This is what it pertains to. Our God is not party to any evil. He is holy and he is just. And he is the judge of all. But when we go to the extreme and place our God as the complete chooser for us for everything, meaning everything that we do is his decision, we've just given up all free will of our parts, then we place all the evil that we do in his hands. Do we see that? That's what happens. And that's a problem. Because if God is love and there is no evil in him, then I can say things like, well, then why did he make me do this? God made me do that. He's in control of all things. And this is how many people take it. Do you see the problem? And each time they mention stuff like this, for all of these issues, they back up scripture on both sides. And no matter how much you rebuttal, it goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. If we just understood the majesty of God and let it be, we wouldn't have these problems. The bottom line is, placing God in the category of evil in any way just takes away his glory and his holiness. And that's a big mistake. And that's one of the main problems with this doctrine. The great mathematician and scientist Albert Einstein said it perfectly to me, believe it or not. He says that God did not create evil. Then he goes on to say, just as darkness is the absence of light, evil is the absence of God. And he's right. Simple example, but very accurate. He's right. And when we think about it and look back at the creation account, everywhere in Genesis, we hear these words repeated. God would say, and God saw that it was good. Everything, God saw it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. And we should take note of that. That's a detail for a specific reason. And one of those reasons, I believe, is because God was showing us that everything he creates is perfect. It is good. And we know there's only one good, God. Everything he creates is perfect. No flaws at all. Period. The flaws are us. And our free will. And when we separate ourselves from the Lord, we are evil. Everything he makes is perfect. And again, to describe how this works, sovereignty and free will, nobody can describe it. But it does. This is why we have our God. Believe in him. He is just. He is a holy God, and he is God. He knows how it works. And we should trust him enough to know how it works. Do we trust him? This is who he is and what he is capable of. All things are possible with God. And now, let's look at a couple of issues with the extreme version of Arminianism. Talking about free will. Because when you go to the extreme on that side, you're still at spiritual risk of making the same mistakes associated with extreme sovereignty. So what is extreme Arminianism? Well, this view implies that God gave away some of his sovereignty to his creatures by giving them a freedom to choose. Did you hear me? He gave away some of his sovereignty. Now, right from the gate, we should see that this is a problem. From the word of God, we just read that he is all powerful. And if he gave some of his power away, he is no longer all powerful. Now he's a reactionary God. Something happens, he has to do something to counter it. Because he just does not know. In this view, the future is not set in stone and can be changed based on the decisions of man. Now, just like with Calvin, Arminius did not promote this extreme view. This is what it has turned out to be. And when we ask ourselves the question, think about it. Think this through. What happens when, in our minds, we remove the infinite knowledge of God? It could be 99.9%. But what happens when we take God and say you're reduced to not all-knowing, almost all-knowing? Do you know what that does? When we consider that the future can be changed, it takes away the foreknowledge of God. Do we see the problem with that? His foreknowledge is gone. Besides the fact that we've also made him a changing God. The Word of God says, I change not. This is a major problem when you try to remove God's foreknowledge. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, the Word of God reads, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good. In verse 20, it would not be there. Why? Because when you remove God's foreknowledge, you take away prophecies. Are you with me? The Word of God says, do not despise prophecies. But if they can be changed and not 100%, then what's the point? Could this extreme belief be one of the reasons why many pastors, as well as many professing Christians, are reluctant to even talk about and or study what the Bible says regarding the end times? What's the point of the prophecy? It's probably going to change next week. Even though the Bible is nearly one-third prophetic, is the lack of the belief of sovereignty, God's sovereignty, the reason why people just don't even want to talk about prophecy, distance themselves from it? Is it why prophecy is not an important part of our Christian walk? I believe it is part of the reason. Because people do not believe that God is sovereign. What does God need man for? And this is just one of the dangers from such extreme views with Arminianism. And when dealing with scriptures in such a way that is either this way or that way. But I will tell you, the second major problem with extreme Arminianism is that according to their doctrine, you are able to lose your salvation. And we have many churches that teach this on this island. Think about this for a minute. What does this doctrine bring if just left unchecked? I have a scenario for you. So here it is. Person comes into the church, totally depraved, a sinner in need of a savior, and hears the gospel message. It is a gift, a free gift to all who will believe. And with tears in his eyes, streaming down his face, barely able to compose himself, throws his hands up and accepts this free gift. Only to be told, but God, he could take it back if you don't comply in certain ways. That crushes people. So the Lord will give a free gift and then he'll just take it back. So what happens? Some people buckle and leave or other things, but let's go with just the guy that says, you know, I'm going to do whatever I can do. Uh-oh. Here it is. What do I need to do to keep my salvation? Oh, let me give you the list. Get to work. And now 8 years later, you should see what I've done for my salvation. Oh, I have an S on my chest for salvation. And I did it all. You see what this leads to? Works. Boasting. Pride. This is where it can lead and often leads to. The fact is that our Lord cannot and does not lose any that have been given to him. And once we believe, we are saved. We are saved. In the scriptures, we have so many verses that speaks to this. With this one being captured in the book of John, chapter 5 and verse 24, the word of God reads, most assuredly, Jesus speaking, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but have passed from death into life. And that judgment would be the great white throne judgment, not one that any Christian will see. We will see the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. But believing that one could lose their salvation, that places the assurance of God's word in jeopardy. There's no assurance. If I can lose it, there's no blessed assurance. And now that word hope that we see in the Bible, that we know in the Greek, means so much more. It is a positive in the Greek. It now becomes the English version of hope. And you know what the English version of hope is? It is a desire for what is unsure to occur. That's what it turns into. There's no guarantee anymore. There's no assurance. And that's a problem. And these teachings regarding the loss of salvation, they don't just happen because of any just the dogmatic of Arminianism. There's another reason why this happens, like the rest of them creep in. And one of the reasons people get to this point and allow it to thrive is that the church has not kept to God's word. And because of that, we find ourselves allowing Christians to forget about the loving God we serve and what our response to that love should look like. Are you following me here? Now people want to make sure that Christians stand out, so they say you have to do all these things. They put a list in front of you, wanting you to work, and show the world that you are actually different, vice allowing the Spirit to do it with the teaching of God's word and being convicted behind God's word. So they come into the buildings called churches, and the message is lukewarm, if not ice cold. There's no conviction, there's no change. And that's a problem. We want people to get saved, no question, and that should be happening. But we should also be producing disciples. Don't get it mixed up as if you have to work for your salvation. That's not what I'm saying. Making disciples, followers of Christ, and we should be living examples by the Spirit of the Lord and encouraging growth. Why do we stop at salvation? Let's not stop there as a church. That's how many other doctrines get spun up. People have a urge to do something, and we suppress it saying do nothing. You following me? Whatever has helped you and myself to grow, we should be passing that knowledge on to other people and demonstrating it with our lives. Because when there is no sign of growth whatsoever, what fruit can a fellow Christian judge me on? What fruit? If I have none, if my love for one another doesn't even exist, isn't that the first attribute of the fruit of the Spirit, love? That's a problem. And I tell you, while we cannot lose our salvation, we cannot. But I will say this, there are people who have professed Christ but have never believed. I hope that does not shock you. It's the truth. People have different motivators of all types, but the Bible is clear. We have people that are deceiving themselves, as well as many who love the idea of being a Christian, but do not believe. Also captured in the book of John, chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, the Word of God reads this, and this is the Judas account. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, verse 5, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? In verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So here we have Judas, who was called by the foreknowledge of God, right? Who was in the very presence of God, who chose not to believe. Many people hang around the church, not this one specifically, I'm just speaking as a corporate. Come in and out, do many events, so forth and so on. Don't have a problem in the world, you look at them, they're just, oh, everything is always perfect. But they lacketh one thing, they don't believe. And then you have the opposite. The person struggling with a drug addiction who comes in on their hands and knees and cries out to the Lord. And for the next 7 years, in and out of rehab, but they cleave to God. Belief is in the heart, and God knows. Judas is not the only one. Remember Lucifer. In the very presence of the Lord, decided to rebel. Didn't believe God was most high. He said, I will set my throne above the most high. He didn't believe. Because when we believe, God does something to us, each and every one of us, even if it's convicting us daily of that struggle or those vices that has us and seems to control us. There is a change, at minimum, how we think and we recognize what we are doing, we should not be doing. Because our minds are renewed, and it may take a while for that body to follow, but God knows. But again, as far as being part of a system or conforming to certain labels, we need to avoid it at all cost. Because if we don't, it will impact our walk as well as how we view the scriptures. And how we view the scriptures will reflect our actions. And we touched on a couple of these, but I want to close out with the rest. If we have extreme views, such as with Calvinism or Arminianism, we can develop a lack of responsibility because, hey, God's in complete control. I'm not responsible for my own actions. You have a problem with me, take it up with God. This is the attitude that can be displayed. Since everything is predestined, what's the point? What about evangelizing? Limited. Why do I need to do all this? You follow? You see how this will go? The same thing would be said. What's the point? Also, it could become cultish. You notice that? Many of these this or that groups are always in a And many of them form their subgroups. It becomes a cult. This happens a lot, especially with works. What about the lack of prayer? Since God knows everything and is doing everything anyway, why do I need to pray? And then you can flip it on the other side. Since the Bible's not completely true, I don't have as much confidence in the word anymore. Or how would anyone trust God's promises if his mind could change? What about having confidence in prayer? Well, if I pray for this, he may change his mind about what he said in his word, so I don't even know what to pray for anymore. So, and as sad as prayer is the main tool that we have to communicate with the true and living God. And take notice that both of these extremes negatively impacts prayer. The enemy knows it. And what happens? When we fall for this, our walk is crippled. And as Christians, we need to cleave to the scriptures and become like children. And don't be, my friend says, don't become smart-tarded. We need to humble ourselves. We cannot solve all the mysteries of God. And then we try to do it, we forced doctrinal positions. And that's a problem. The Apostle Paul knew this, and he spoke about it extensively. And here's one captured in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. The Word of God reads, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And sadly, this is what we see that's happening. We want to know so much that we fail to teach the importance of the truth. Many of us want to give the atheist a spiritual answer that will satisfy their spiritless understanding. Now, I'm not suggesting that we don't engage, because we should engage, utilizing that discernment that the Lord gives us, but not to the point where we think beyond what is written in order to try to make a point. My point sometimes to people is, I don't know, but I know the Lord does, and I trust in Him. Giving an answer for the hope that we have does not mean that we have to provide a list of scientific data, technical information, or have extensive vocabulary contest. We are to preach Christ and Him crucified. If we start there and allow the Spirit of God to do His work, we are counted as being faithful to His word. Bottom line is that God's sovereignty and man's free will are both biblical. Both of them are. And trying to undo one goes against the character of God. He knows all things, in control of all things. He is above all things, ruler of all things, and He can do all things, including having His complete sovereignty while enabling us to maintain our free will. And I hope we understand that. Labels and systems destroy, yet Christ unites. Why don't we stand so we can pray? Loving Heavenly Father, so much information inside of these doctrines that have been around for many, many years. And Lord, I just pray that light has been shed on these doctrines and that you would empower us and enable us to stick to the scriptures. Continue to speak to us via your word and enable us to do your will. We know you're majestic and mighty. Your ways are unsearchable. We seek to follow you. Continue to lead us. And Lord, bless us. And we thank you now for that which only you can do and provide by the power of your Holy Spirit and the strength of your might. In the mighty name of Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.